Let's ask the Lord once again to bless our reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we're just so blessed to have not just one book within your word, but 66 books in one. And Lord, what a joy to read all of the different parts of your word that you've put there for our blessing and instruction. So Lord, please help us to understand your word this evening as we look into it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this has been a series that's taken us, I think, from September through to, what are we in, July. So the idea was just every few weeks, just look at a different section of God's Word, and just in overview. And sometimes we've taken a whole lot of books in one. So last time we tried to look at the letters in the New Testament. Well, we could only just scratch the surface. And you might think, well, it's not fair. And sometimes we've had lots of books altogether, and sometimes we've just looked at one or two. Well, it's because they're different genres, and Revelation really isn't like any other book. Although at the same time, it is a lot like the other books. Revelation perhaps has more ties to the Old Testament than the other New Testament books, although they're all rooted in the Old, because it's the Old that testifies to Christ beforehand, and the New that explains how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old. Some of you may know Peter Williams from Cambridge. He works at Tyndale House in Cambridge. He's incredibly learned. Alan once asked him, you know, which Bible version do you like to use? You know, because I thought he ought to know. And he says, well, to be honest, I just read the Old Testament in Hebrew and I read the New Testament in Greek because I can. And he says it's not as hard as you think, so we'll take it from him. But he once said to me about Revelation that there's something like one reference to the Old Testament for every verse in Revelation. So there's just these constant references. It might not be a quote, but it'll often be a picture. So there's so many of these allusions and connections to the Old Testament. Now, I've got seven sections. They'll be quick. And again, if I see Peter doing semaphore at the back, I know it's time to stop. But you've got to do seven sections with the book of Revelation, really. It's got a lot of sevens in it. So my first point is it doesn't take 1,000 years to read Revelation. So that's good news. But it will repay a lifetime study. It opens with a blessing for the reader. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Some believers focus too much on Revelation, and they think it's more special than all the other books. Other believers think, oh, I don't know what to do with that, and they avoid it. Well, don't do either. Take Revelation in your regular Bible reading plan. Go through it. Go through the Bible in a year or whatever your plan is, and read Revelation when you get to it. There's a blessing for reading it. And it's just like the rest of the scriptures, it's not just to be understood, but also to be obeyed. There are challenges that keep us focused on Christ. Now, there's four main approaches that are typically used today approaching Revelation, and you might have come across some of them. Some people would say, well, these things were probably mostly fulfilled around John's own time, you know, in the days of the early church. And there's good reasons for saying that. Some people would say, well, you go through Revelation and every chapter is a sort of a chapter in church history, and you can map it onto different phases in church history. Personally, I can't see that, but it's often been interpreted in that way. Other people would say, well, it's mainly fulfilled in the future, you know, beyond our time, beyond 2025. We're still looking ahead, and there's certainly some things in there that haven't happened yet. And I would encourage you not to make Revelation a bone of contention, but just try and see what's there. For myself, I do see the apocalyptic genre that we have here. There's the symbols and the numbers and things that they're to be taken in the light of that particular genre. So I do see a lot of things symbolic. We can see patterns in church history. We can see, you know, you can look at particular events and you think, well, I could see that happening there, and I could see it happening there, and see it happening there. And so actually pictures that show us patterns of what it's like to live as the people of God in this world. So I do see Revelation very much spanning the time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. But we can talk about it afterwards. There are different approaches to this book. And I think the thing to do is not to get tied up in knots or to avoid it, but just to see what are the clearest things here. Because what we find as we look at the book of Revelation is the character of God comes out. The character of God, the bedrock of our faith. We see God as sovereign. He's the protector of his people. And he is the just judge of the world. That comes out so clearly. We see that Jesus is Lord. And one day all nations will acknowledge him. And that comes through really clearly. Though the world may be fighting against Christ and his church and his gospel, yet one day it will be clear that Jesus is the victor and he is judge and he is Lord of all. And he is saviour of his people and he brings them through. Christ's church is called to worship and to witness in this world, to persevere through suffering and to trust the Lord to bring us all the way through to glory. So there's lots of things that are clear, and we can not have to worry about things that aren't so clear. We can focus on the character of God and his encouragement and challenge of his people. So secondly, Christ chastens his church because he cherishes his church. There are seven letters to seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation. And we find that there are very challenging words to the churches. The church is in a constant battle for holiness, battling the flesh. The church is in a constant battle for witness, to be a faithful witness. And Christ himself is named as the faithful witness. And he motivates and encourages and calls his people to face the world faithfully in witness and not compromise. The church is in a constant battle for obedience, resisting the devil's temptations to conform to the world. And there are two particular kinds of temptation that come through as we look at these seven churches. There is the violent temptation of persecution, the pressure to deny Christ in word, to try and avoid suffering by denying Christ. We saw that in the life of Peter, didn't we? Where he denied Christ because he was afraid of suffering. That pressure was on Christ's people in those seven churches. But as well as the violent temptation, there's also the subtle temptation to immorality, to just engage in the pleasures of the sinful pleasures of the world and not to follow Christ. So there's a violent temptation and a subtle temptation. And at different times, the devil will use different temptations against Christ's people. And Christ calls his people to stand firm. He has hard words for his people, but it's because of his love. This is what he says. He walks among his people, as though they were those candlesticks, isn't it? The seven churches. There's that picture there, and Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Jesus is in the midst of his people, and he says, "I love you, and that's why I'm giving you these words: be zealous and repent." Christ chastens his church because he cherishes his church. Thirdly, history is held in holy hands. I think possibly chapters 4 and 5 are my favourite in Revelation. They do seem to be very much like the fulcrum of the book, because many of the things that we see in later chapters, they keep coming back to the themes that we find in chapters 4 and 5. John is given a peep into heaven, and it's heaven's throne room that he sees. And we have this great theme of the eternal worship of the living God. The living creatures, there's the saints, the elders, they're bowing down at the throne of God. But not only do we see the throne of God, but we see the Lamb come in. And it's almost like Daniel's vision of the Son of Man who comes in. And there's the Ancient of Days, but the Son of Man is worthy to stand alongside. And we see this picture of the Father and the Son. There is the one seated on the throne, and there is the Lamb, and he shares the glory of the Father, because the Father and the Son are united eternally in the Godhead. So we see this picture of the Father and the Son there in heaven. There is one seated on the throne with a scroll in his right hand, and it seems to represent history. And none but Christ is found worthy to take that scroll. At first John weeps because no one can open the scroll. But then the Lamb comes and he is worthy and he receives the scroll from the one who is seated on the throne. And that sets off a whole chain of events. And there's that verse that we saw earlier when we broke bread together. Worthy are you, they sing to Jesus, they sing to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the whole age of the church is introduced to us here. That Jesus is the one who saves people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And therefore the church can witness in the world, in every different context. And history itself is held in holy hands. And that's really important because when we look outwards in this world, we see chaos. We see a world that seems to be out of control. But Revelation constantly reminds us, no, the world is under God's control. And ultimately he will restrain evil. Ultimately he will bring his people through every trial. History is held in holy hands. That scroll in the hand of the Father, in the hand of the Lamb, it's held in holy hands. And so we can trust him. So this wonderful scene of the peace and the glory of heaven's throne room helps God's people going through suffering, going through hard times. They remember that history is held in holy hands. Now I'm going to take the central chunk of Revelation, and this is where I just feel completely like inadequate to actually handle it in the space of a few words. But this is what we have here in the central chunk in chapters 6 through 16. We have what I take to be parallel pictures. Lots of different views of history from heaven's perspective. We have seven seals. That's introduced in chapter 5, isn't it? The seals were on the scroll, but then those seven seals are opened in chapter 6, and the process is completed at the start of chapter 8. And those seven seals are opened by the Lamb. Then there are seven trumpets introduced in chapter 8, and those trumpets are blown by angels. And there's delegated authority there from God himself. It's his holy angels who are blowing those trumpets. And then there are seven bowls in chapter 16. They're poured out by angels at the command from the temple. And there are these great pictures of life getting harder on earth, but also God calling time and God issuing judgments on earth. Possibly judgments within history, or possibly judgments at the end of history, again according to interpretation. But it's very clear that God is doing these things. And mixed in are a number of other scenes. For example, in chapter 12, Satan is portrayed as a dragon. And we're reminded of this great spiritual battle. Satan tried to attack Christ, but he wasn't able to overcome him. Satan tries to attack Christ's people, but again, he's not able to overcome them. They are kept safe by the Lord Jesus, despite the incredible inequality of this picture. The dragon looks threatening to take over everything, and yet he can't touch Christ's people beyond what the Lord allows. Then in chapter 13, the great world powers are portrayed like a beast. And again, it's terrifying, and yet Christ's people are still held in his hands. And in chapter 14, verse 1, the Lamb appears there with his people, and they're safely brought home. So again and again we see the trials and tribulations of Christ's people in this world. But we see God in control. And again there's this chorus of worship that we find in Revelation 15. I'll read to you these two verses. Great and amazing are your deeds. This is Revelation 15, 3 and 4. Greater and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And I've highlighted some of the words there just to show just how God-centered the book of Revelation is. We might be tempted to fixate on the pictures and think, oh, these terrifying images. But always right at the center, God is in control and his people are worshipping him. There's worship in heaven. And his people are battling through on earth and remembering that one day we will be round the throne as well. God is in control and he's to be praised for his mercy and for his justice. The nations need to know who is on the throne. It's the true and living God. Those who trust in Jesus are saved from the dragon. They're saved from the beast, even though they may be hurt and harmed, but ultimately they are saved and they are brought through the Lamb with his people there in safety. So there are these so many pictures of encouragement for Christ's people in these parallel pictures of history. Point number five, we're galloping through Revelation. In chapters 17, 18 and 19 we have Babylon, the beast and the battle. So the beast reappears in association with Babylon. Now of course Babylon is a city that we read of in the Old Testament. It first appears as the Tower of Babel, even back in Genesis. And it's a symbol of a world united against God. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's do it our way. And there is this combination of pride and power that represents Babel. Now it was a real city, became Babylon. Of course that's the city where Judah was exiled. We read in the book of Daniel, Daniel saw three different kings come and go. Mighty Nebuchadnezzar, and then Belshazzar, and then Darius the Mede. So Daniel the prophet actually lived through the overthrow of physical Babylon. In Revelation, Babylon reappears as a picture of the world. The world itself is like Babylon. Luxury, oppression and immorality combined. She fell in the days of Daniel, and she, as in Babylon, the world system united against God, will be brought to nothing on Judgment Day. And the book of Revelation celebrates that. Let me read to you chapter 18 first of all, and verses 1 to 3. Revelation 18 verse 1. And after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So Babylon, this whole world system united against God, is judged by God. And the book of Revelation celebrates that God is just in his judgments. But also this great theme that Christ triumphs and his people endure. He comes, it's almost, you know, sometimes you've got like the fairy tales where the prince comes and he rescues the princess, and he might rescue her from a castle or travel such a great distance and fight great battles to win his bride. Well, these are just like echoes of the greatest true story that's ever told. Christ comes in and he triumphs and he rescues his people, his bride, and they celebrate and they look forward to the marriage. Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." There's this picture of Christ preserving his people, saying, "Come out from the world, be different, be holy, be mine, and look forward to that great wedding day." And then Christ's people rejoice that the world does not have the final say, that the devil does not have the final say, that Christ's people have been rescued, have been cleansed and made holy for him. So Babylon, the beast and the battle. We're getting near the end. Two more to go. Point six, God's final verdict. Revelation 20 is very solemn. It's very solemn. We find that there's no way of escape for rebels, but there is nothing to fear for the redeemed. Now again, Revelation 20 contains the millennium, and that's perhaps the most debated part of the book. Feel free to hold your own view about it. Again, I'm a simple soul, but I see the millennium as the whole period between Christ's first and second coming. But the main point is not in doubt. As it says in Acts, Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, he reminds us that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That theme of the apostles' preaching is exactly what we find here in Revelation 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. It's an awesome chapter. It's an awesome thought. You cannot possibly take a chapter like this lightly. It's awesome to think of those books that will be opened. To think of the whole world of people that have ever lived, every generation, including ours, all standing before God, every single person. We can't imagine it. And yet there is a book of life. And when you know the Lord Jesus, you know that your name is written in the book of life. There is no way of escape for rebels. Those who think that they can have an alternative narrative from God's word and ignore it and go through life without trusting him. There'll be no way of escape for rebels. And that's a solemn thought. Again, it's not just found in Revelation, it's found throughout the scripture. There is no way of escape for rebels, but there's nothing to fear for the redeemed. You run to Christ, you trust in him, and your name is in the book of life. And though with great trembling, we can have confidence. As we face the day of judgment, we're hiding in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, nothing to fear for the redeemed. And so God calls his people to trust in his risen Son, and by the obedience of faith to live this life. We're united to Christ by faith, and we want to spend our lives preparing for that final day. Just like a bride makes sure that she has everything ready. Beautiful wedding garments. We're to live lives of holiness and daily seek the Lord for cleansing. Again, that's one of the reasons why we break bread together, because we want to be close to Christ. We want to be walking with him. We want to be confessing and repenting of every known sin and look forward to that day when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. So a very solemn chapter, Revelation 20. But last of all, point 7, forever with the Lord. There are two amazing chapters at the end. They're not without challenge. There's solemn warnings in the final two chapters. But the big picture is here, forever with the Lord, the Lamb, his bride, and the holy city. Do a couple of readings here. Chapter 21, verses 9 to 14. Revelation 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The numbers just remind us of the wonderful plan and purpose of God. This city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as it says in Hebrews 11. And this number 12, we're reminded of the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, but then the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And just this picture of completion, it's all God's people together with the Lord forever. And what we find here is that there's a new Eden. and a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. It's a city, it's a garden, it's perfection, it's paradise. Revelation 22 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" It's glorious, isn't it? It's utterly glorious. And so God's people in our day and generation and through every generation are to be encouraged by the book of Revelation. Keep the end in view. There's an old hymn we used to sing when I was growing up. "We're marching to Zion, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." There is this sense that God's people are marching forward and moving forward. There is a destination, there is a goal, and everything will be worthwhile. And so the Lord is saying to his people, don't compromise with the world. Don't stop now. You're nearly there. Don't give up now. Look at the hope that is laid before you. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the bridegroom. Yes, Satan threatens the church, but he cannot overcome it. Once again, we saw that verse in chapter 12, verse 11, that the saints are actually able to overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We're nothing in and of ourselves, but we're hiding in Christ. He is our strength, and he will not let us go. So Revelation takes us all the way to the end to remind us that God's people will be forever with the Lord. And as the Apostle Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Let me finish with the last two verses of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray.